Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3. We'll actually be finishing out chapter 3 and moving on to chapter 4 today as we cross over that section as we're looking at servants. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read this section of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, beginning down in verse 22. The Bible says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Well, last week was Mother's Day, but 2 weeks ago, we discussed the danger of pursuing the ideal life. This is a life that, because it's of our own making, it turns out not only to be a fantasy, but to be a nightmare. The truth is that God wants to show up in and he wants to fill up all of the real world in which we live. That's what this text is about. That's what it's been moving toward. That's what it's fleshing out. And when God does move in, he shows up in our lives to fill up our lives. We won't be disappointed that it's not a world of our own making, because we're going to find out that it's a total remaking of our world. When God moves into your life, he doesn't disappoint you because it's not a world of your own making. He thrills you by remaking your world into what he wants it to be. But what about when life is not just less than ideal? What about when life is downright unfair? What about when life is hard? What about when life hurts? What about when others are unkind, unjust? What about when life hurts so bad that it seems impossible to move on? What about when the harder you try, the less it seems to matter? Listen to what Peter writes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, writing to slaves, he says this: "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So again, let's review very quickly where this chapter has brought us, as it presents us a story that revolves not around us, but around Christ. And this is important for us to re-emphasize and re-emphasize and re-emphasize. The story of your life does not revolve around you. Okay? You need to hear that. I need to hear that. Our children need to hear that. Because we rewrite our stories with ourselves at the middle. It's our perspective. And we find ourselves at the center of our perspective. That's why we need God's perspective, rewriting, overwriting our perspective, so that Christ gets written into the very center of our story, which is his story. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. "If then," and he's assuming this is true, "you have been raised with Christ." That's the assumption that's true here, he says. I've got some things to say to you, but these things only apply if you've been raised with Christ, and I'm assuming that you have. So fact number one, he says, we who trust Christ have been raised with Christ. We've entered into his death. We've also entered into his resurrection. Remember what that means. We talked about it way long ago when we started this study in the book of Colossians. The resurrection of Christ isn't the rehabilitation of life this side of the grave. It's the introduction of new life on the other side of the grave. So Lazarus, when he's resuscitated, the little boy that Elijah blew life breath into, these had to die again. They were resuscitated so that they could experience the disease, the decay, the old age, the death of this world a second time. When Jesus rose from the dead, he entered into life beyond the grave. No more death, no more dying, no more decay, no more weakness. That's the life that we've entered into. We have been raised to new life, to new creation life in Christ. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says here in verse 4, Christ is your life. You've been raised with Christ, and consequently, Jesus Christ himself is the life energy that courses through your veins. You think it's your blood. You think it's your breath. And you're partially right. Those keep you physically alive. But what gives you dynamic life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see that way back in chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there again for just a second. Chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you as your life, and you have entered into this life of Christ. Verse 11, chapter 3. Here there's no Greek, no Jew, there's no circumcised, uncircumcised, there's no barbarian or Scythian, there's no slave, no free, but Christ is all and in all. So because we've been raised with Christ, and because Christ is our life, Christ is in everything that our life touches, and he wants to become all that our life expresses. Jesus Christ is all, and he's in all of your story, wherever you go on this planet. Wherever you find yourself, whatever assignment's been assigned to you, that is meant to reveal Christ to those around you. Go back to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In defending this high Christology, Paul writes, "In him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily fashion. And you have been filled up in him, who is the head of all rule and all authority." All of divinity, all of the deity fills up Christ. He is the fullness of God, and Christ fills up you. That's awesome when you stop and think about it. That as I'm practicing piano, Christ is filling me. As I'm doing math, as I'm doing science, Christ is filling me. As I'm talking on the phone, Christ is filling this conversation. Christ is filling up my hands. Christ is filling up my eyes. Christ is filling up my voice. Christ is filling up my ears. Christ is filling up my feet. I'm living out the life of Christ. Consequently, verse 17, everything that I do is to be done in the name of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything wearing Jesus' name. You wear his name. Because what you do reflects on him. Because it's his life that's flowing out of you. Now there's a really, really, really important feature that we dare not miss. And we've reviewed it. But I want to draw your attention to it once again. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, singing to one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankful, thankfulness, thanks. If Jesus Christ is not only filling up your life, but filling up the events, the circumstances that comprise your life, what is the only possible response that I have to life? I think Michaela said earlier this morning that she finds that one of her spiritual gifts is complaining. That's not a spiritual gift, but I think all of us have the same gift, don't we? We're pretty good at it, but we shouldn't be. because Jesus Christ is filling up all the circumstances that pertain to me. He's filling up my story. Consequently, I dare not be ungrateful. I need to be thankful with what it is that he's assigned me, knowing that he's promised to work good through these because he is good and has a purpose for all these things that he's weaving into my life. So the proposition that we brought to us 2 weeks ago is same proposition. As the hero of your story, Christ wants to fill the real world in which you live with himself. As the hero of your story, the centerpiece of your story, the protagonist of your story, Jesus Christ wants to fill up the real world in which you live with himself. Not a pretend world, not a fantasy world, not an ideal world of your own making. The world in which he has placed you is the world that he wants to fill. We saw 2 weeks ago that this applies specifically to two arenas, particularly within the home. Christ intends to fill the real marriage that you have, not the romanticized marriage that you wish you had. Jesus Christ wants to fill up your relationship with the spouse to whom you're married. Secondly, we saw that Christ intends to fill the real, not the sentimentalized family of which you're a part. That real family with all its warts and wrinkles, with all of its personalities, with all of its complexities, that's the family that Jesus Christ wants to arrive at, wants to show up at, and display his beauties in. Today we're going to see the third arena that Christ is seeking to fill in your life just as it is. And we see that this is an economy, the economy in which you find yourself. Christ intends to fill the economy in which you find yourself. What do we mean by economy? We understand marriage. We understand family. What do we mean by economy? Well, the definition of economy, according to Webster's Dictionary, is just simply the arrangement or the operation of something. It's a system of interaction and exchange. An archaic definition, which probably applies best, is it's the management of household or private affairs, especially of expenses. When we come to this relationship of slave and master, we find that this relationship finds historical expression within the home. It's not as intimate as the marriage. It's not as intimate as the blood relationship within the home, but it's still a household relationship. Servant and master would function primarily within the home. But it also extended out then into the society. The slaves became an extension of the master's household, representing that master to the culture, the society in which they dwelt and lived. This relationship speaks of social identities based upon what a person does for a living. I am a slave of this person. I am a master who oversees these slaves. This relationship speaks to the accumulation and the management of wealth. It very much speaks to money making. Okay, that's what slaves were used for. That's why slaves sold themselves, so that they could pay off debts, so that they could find their way in this world. We don't have slavery as an institution in the United States of America in 2020. Okay? But we have to understand that this relationship speaks directly to the modern day workplace. We do have a place within society where we're responsible to make money. We're responsible to somebody who's over us for accomplishing their objectives, not my own. And so we have to work with them, and we're defined somewhat by what we do. So the application of this isn't without stretch to apply it directly to the workplace. But I hope you'll see that it applies to more than just the workplace. Remember, the whole point of this passage, whether it's the family, the marriage, or the master-slave relationship, is God wants to order all the parts of the real world in which you find yourself. Nothing's so easy to fantasize as our social status. And what we mean by that is how we see how others see us. You ever think about how did they see me when I did that? You ever catch yourself, you're just like scratching your ear, and then all of a sudden you got this itch in your ear. And so not thinking, you dig after that puppy. Oh, man. Oh, wow. And then all of a sudden, you catch yourself with your finger in your ear. And you're like, wait a minute. Who's watching me? Oh, I hope nobody saw that. Like everybody on the screen this morning. Hope nobody saw that. How did they see me? What did that look like? You ever done that? Of course we have. Why? Because we're aware of how others see us, right? And so we fantasize, don't we? What little girl hasn't pretended that she's that Disney princess, right? So we buy up these dress-up clothes, and then they strut through the house in their high heels as the Disney, right? Okay, you laugh because it's true. You've seen it. What little boy doesn't pretend that he's the one behind the wheel? Or that he's the one who scored that point? Or that he's the one that's pulling the trigger? The point is, all of us wants to be the hero of a story, don't we? All of us want to be the star of our own show. And so it's easy for us to fantasize. How did I come off to others? Is this my good side? Maybe this one's better. Okay. And so we posture. This passage talks about getting rid of the posture. Look at verse 20. Slaves, bondservants, douloi. It's hard to get around what this word is. It just is slave. Servant, we could soften it just a little bit. We have to have a couple side notes here as we start talking about what is he talking about here when he talks about a servant. Historically, this passage has to be understood against the reality of slavery in the ancient Roman world. Jeffers writes, "A slave society is defined as one in which slaves make up at least 30% of the population." Did you get that? One-third of the population. Once the slave population reaches that size, it becomes large enough to transform the entire society's economy, even its culture. By the time of Jesus, Italy had become such a society. Any free person, Roman, Greek, Near Eastern, had the legal right to own a slave, and virtually no one questioned the justice of slavery. They didn't ask, is this right? Is this wrong? It just is. It just is. That's the way life worked at that time. In fact, one writer suggests it wasn't one-third. It was actually half the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves. Slavery was written into the fabric of society of that. We can't even picture it. We can't even imagine it. So before we get on our high horse and say, how could they? How could Paul tell the slaves? He could tell the slaves they need to function this way because slaves were just the reality of life of the day. In fact, to be a slave was often better than to have the life of a poor free person. Because at least a slave was tied to the welfare of their master, to the wealth of their master, to the occupation of their master. They knew where their next meal was coming from. They knew what they were going to do when they got up in the next morning, whatever they were told. It made life simple. So oftentimes in that society, being a slave was a desirable position, at least more desirable than being free and poor. And oftentimes being a slave was a route to Roman citizenship, because most slaves, at least if they were freed by a Roman citizen, became Roman citizens. And so it became a step up the social ladder to become a slave. And so before we get on our high horse from 2020, United States of America, and look back and say, how in the world could they even think so barbarically? We have to understand that they thought, at times, this was good. At least it's better than what I have. And so it became an institution that enabled them to move up the social ladder. Secondly, we have to think through a hermeneutical note here. That is our method of interpretation. While this passage does address slavery, it must not be understood to endorse slavery. We need to keep this in mind. Douglas Moo writes this: "This passage simply addresses an institution that happened to be a significant element of ancient society. And whether those roles of master and slave should continue, or whether those roles are endorsed by the author or by God, simply isn't in view." He's just talking about it. He's not talking about whether it should be, or whether God says it should be. He's saying how God says this, which is, should look like, since it is. And so sometimes we ask the wrong question of the passage because we have our own concerns, and consequently we don't hear what the passage is actually saying because we don't let the concerns of the day define the passage. What I will remind you of is this. The Bible's teaching about people as created in the image of God, and the gospel's emphasis on the equality of masters and slave within the body of Christ is what ultimately led to the end of slavery in most of the modern world. And this push was led by Christians. Okay, we need to remember that. The world would still have slavery as the norm if it wasn't for this gospel. You understand that? Okay. So it's this revelation that got rid of this institution. Number three, I'd like to just give us a situational note here. This passage needs to be understood against the events that surround the transmission of this text. And we read it already. Mike read it for it this morning. Onesimus is on his way to meet Philemon. En route to Philemon, he stops at the church in Colossae. And Paul lays out for all the Colossians what the expectations are of slaves and of masters. Now, again, I'm going to read Douglas Moo, just because he puts this well. A comparison with the Ephesians passage reveals that this Colossians code gives proportionately greater space to slaves than to family. But a situational explanation lies near at hand. This letter from Paul is being sent along with Onesimus, a runaway slave who's returning to be reconciled with his master Philemon. At least, that's what Paul strongly hopes. And so as he lays out this instruction for the household code, we actually find more emphasis on slave-master relationships than we even find in husband-wife relationships or children-parent relationships. We find the opposite of that back in the book of Ephesians, but the reason for it being different significantly is because of the situational history that surrounds this text. Okay, now we've talked a little bit about how Paul has this penchant for focusing first and sometimes exclusively on those within the relationship whose job it is to respond. We would think of them maybe as the weaker or the lesser. So he talks to wives first who respond to the initiation of their husbands. He talks to the children who respond to the initiation of their parents. Here he starts by speaking to the slaves who respond to the initiation of their masters. Sometimes he doesn't even talk or address those who initiate. Back in verse 13, he says, "Bear with and forgive one another." And he doesn't say anything to the one who's making life difficult. He just says, "How do you respond?" Like this. Okay. Richard Mellick is a commentator that I've gone to several times for this study in Colossians. What he has to say at this point is significant. How could slaves respond positively as Christians within their circumstances? Paul called them to acknowledge and accept the fact that God knew their situation and that he rewarded them for how they acted within those situations. Did you hear that? Paul is calling on you, mom, child, employee. God is calling on you not to change your world, but to respond rightly in the world in which you live. How they act in those situations. The primary concern in this text is a Christian response to life situations. If circumstances cannot be changed, Christians must respond with a sense of responsibility to God who has chosen not to alter their circumstances. If circumstances cannot be changed, Christians must respond with a sense of responsibility to God who's chosen not to alter their circumstances. Again, this kind of a focus is grounded on the sovereignty of God in the middle of profound wickedness. It's founded on the redemption of God amidst profound brokenness. It's grounded on the power of God amidst profound weakness. Because God is, and God is at work. He wants to show up in my world and shape it for him. So when he begins with the wife, he signals not the greatest potential for failure, but the greatest potential for success. Christian submission looks like wifely submission. When he starts with the child, he signals not the least significant member, but the most profound example. Christian submission looks like childlike submission. And when he begins with the servant, he signals not the lowest station of society, but the highest expression of greatness. Christian submission looks like servant submission. We'll look in just a little bit at Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says, I am among you as a what? As a servant. As a servant. Okay, to the text, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Again, this is a present active participle. This is one of those 24/7 commands. You always are to obey. You are to be in the middle of obedience whenever, wherever you find yourself, is the idea. The meaning of this obedience is simply this. It's to follow instructions. To follow instructions. That's why when you go back to the book of Exodus, God told Moses, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then you get almost as many chapters saying, and Moses did this and this and this. And it's like reading, didn't we already say that? And the whole point is, God said this and Moses did this. Moses learned how to obey. He lined up with what God said. You can look at it from either angle and it says the same thing. Is that what your life does? Okay, that's all it means. The definition includes listening well. In order to do, you have to know what it is you're supposed to do. You've ever been there? You're listening for instructions. Yeah. You got that? Got it. And you get down with the first thing. You get done with the second thing, and you're thinking, there was something else I was supposed to do. What was that? Oh, stink, I didn't listen very well. It includes listening well. It also includes responding or answering well. I like how Rand Hummel says it. Once you hear, you respond quickly, sweetly, and completely. Quickly, sweetly, and completely. Or we used to tell our kids, right away, all the way, and without complaint. It's not obedience if one of those three elements is missing. If you don't do it right away, it's not obedience. If you don't do it all the way, it's not obedience. If you don't do it sweetly, it's not obedience. Job got done, but it got done the wrong way. The extent of this obedience is this. Obey in everything. In everything, or the words are according to all. It's the same wording that's used for children up in verse 20. And it doesn't address boundaries per se. Do everything regardless of its morality. He's not talking about that. He's talking about always being in a state of obedience. That is, regardless of whether or not you, get this, feel like obeying. You ever have to obey something you don't feel like doing? You ever have to do something you don't feel like doing? So what do? Don't do it. No, that's not the option. At least in an adult world, you might get away with that for a little while as a child. Okay, maybe you can get away with it if you're dad. Okay, we shouldn't be able to get away with it. You have to do what you're supposed to do, even when you don't feel like it. Regardless of your inclination due to its potential for personal pleasure or for personal advantage. This isn't going to help me feel better. This isn't going to make me want to do something more. This isn't going to benefit me in any way. What's the purpose, Matt? What's the purpose, right? Okay. But regardless of how I feel, I still have to do it. The qualifications of this obedience, he lays out four qualifications. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Number one, not by way of eye service. He uses the word for ophthalmology. Those who have something to do with the eye. Serving under the eye. It's doing so that we can be seen. This addresses the issue of working only when we're known to be watched. You know what it is, okay? Mom and dad are coming home at a certain time. And as soon as mom and dad step in the door, boom, everybody is golden, right? Even though just 3 minutes ago, it was chaotic. It was a mess. Working only when we're known to be watched. It also addresses the issue of working only at what's sure to be seen. You ever done those things that, you know what, mom's going to see this, mom's not going to see that, so we'll let that one go. Okay, kids, we understand how that works, right? Husbands, we understand how this works. Okay, we got to get the stuff that she's going to see, and maybe if we don't get to it, we can leave the stuff that we hope she won't see. There's a little story that's told by Charles Murray in his book Human Accomplishment. A story is told about the medieval stonemasons who carved the gargoyles that adorn the great Gothic cathedrals. Sometimes their creations were positioned high upon the cathedral, hidden behind cornices or otherwise blocked from view, invisible from any vantage point on the ground. But these masons sculpted these gargoyles as carefully as any of the others, even knowing that once the cathedral was completed and the scaffolding taken down, their works would remain forever unseen by the human eye. But it was said of them that they carved for the eye of God. Doesn't that change everything? Does God see the corner that I leave unvacuumed? Does God see that corner of my life that I leave a mess? Does God see when I don't do completely what he's called me to do? Of course he sees it. But if I'm not thinking about God, I'm only thinking about what others might see in my life. This isn't just slave-master relationship. This is person relationship. This is what it means to be a Christian, folks. Why are you doing what you're doing? So you can be seen? So you can be seen by others? Or because you realize that you are seen by God? Not by way of eye service. Number two, not as people pleasers. That is, doing so as to be praised. Not just doing so as to be seen, but doing so as to be praised. To get the pat on the back. Well, all of us like pats on the back. You know, sometimes we excuse ourselves. You know what? I just need that affirmation. Well, guess what? You're not alone. Everybody needs affirmation. Okay? So for you to perform poorly because you're not getting affirmation is immature. It's wrong. It's sinful. He says, not as people pleasers, number three, but with sincerity of heart. This speaks to the integrity of doing what ought to be done when no one is looking and when no one praises my efforts. With integrity of heart, here's the job that needs to be done. I've been told to do it, and so I will do it. And so that what's seen from the command side is also seen from the action side. The two exactly line up. I have integrity of heart. And number four, he says, fearing the Lord. It's amazing when what you do is determined by who you're doing it for. It transforms everything. You can be doing something for somebody that you have little respect for, that you don't have much relationship with. And it can be a fine job, but it just has no heart in it. But you can be given the exact same task by somebody that you love, somebody that you have a relationship with, and that same boring, simple task can be transformed because of your love for the one for whom you're doing it. N.T. Wright says this, the task may appear unimportant or trivial, but the person doing it is never that. And he or she has the opportunity to turn that job into an act of worship. Do you realize? It's funny how God brings testimonies together on certain days. I love your testimony, Matt, because it's where we're all at, right? Okay? I don't get why I need to do this stupid thing. But I can take this stupid thing that's mine to do today, and I can transform it into an offering to Jesus Christ by doing it for him, fearing the Lord. This changes everything, doesn't it? Now I'm not fearing man. What are they going to see? How are they going to respond? What are they going to give me? Are they going to pat me on the back? I'm not fearing man because I'm aware of everything I do before the God who loves me and gave everything for me in Jesus Christ. There's a second command that he gives. Look at verse 23. Not only obey in everything, but whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men. This is, again, an imperative. It's a present imperative. It has the idea of always be doing this. But it's a middle imperative. It kind of has the idea of reflecting back on yourself. Work heartily, putting yourself into it. This, you're not just getting something done, but you're doing it in such a way that you're participating, the you is participating in this action. It reveals who you are. You can't just do this. You have to be something in order to get this done is the idea. The literal meaning of the word that he uses here is work from the soul. This is the idea of engaging the heart, doing it with enthusiasm. Not just to serve, but to love you with all of my heart is the idea. The extent here is whatever you do. It's similar to the wording back up in 3 verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the way it's constructed, it's intentionally comprehensive, not just of all realities, but of all possibilities. In anything possible for you to do, do it this way. Do it heartily. Pour your heart into it. The qualifications here, he says, as for the Lord, not for men. So two sides of the same coin. Do it with the Lord in your mind and thus affecting your heart, rather than with men in your mind, thus affecting your heart. For the Lord, just a very simple dative construction here, it speaks both to the motive behind the action and the goal in view in front of the action. So moving from behind, I'm doing it because of the Lord. He's moving me to do this. And I'm moving forward because I'm shooting to please God with this. And so this comprehensive, I'm surrounded by God. He's moving me forward because of his great love for me. And he's drawing me forward in this action. I'm doing this for the Lord as my motive and my goal in life. He gives us some support for what does this need to look like. He says there in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. Knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance. In Roman society, slaves were not allowed to inherit anything. You had to be free to inherit. And here he says, look again at the construction there in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. This is a specific thing. This isn't just an inheritance. This is the inheritance. The inheritance of eternal life. The inheritance of the kingdom. The inheritance of the presence of God. The inheritance. What you've been looking for, defined by the gospel. Defined by your oneness in Jesus Christ. Defined by the glory of Jesus Christ, your hope of glory. Then will you be revealed with him in glory. This is the inheritance. And he says, slaves, listen, the inheritance of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's your inheritance. This is the inheritance that you're shooting for. So keep this inheritance in mind. As you're doing your math, as you're doing your spelling, as you're doing your practicing, as you're doing your physical therapy, as you're doing your sermon preparation, as you're talking on the phone, as you're doing your meal preparation, you're keeping in your mind's eye, the inheritance awaits me. That's my inheritance, and I will receive this inheritance from the Lord. The paradox here is that a slave owned by a human not only receives an inheritance, but receives an inheritance from God himself. That's a paradox beyond all paradoxes. You as a slave will not be overlooked when the award is handed out, when the inheritance is given. You will receive the inheritance. He then says, verse 25, for the wrongdoer will also be paid back, but he'll be paid back for the wrong that he has done. And there's no partiality. So this threat of judgment is the opposite of the promise of the inheritance. This speaks to the one who performs only when seen. This speaks to the one who performs only half-heartedly. The one who does wrong. The one who serves in a wrong way. The one who serves just so they please men's eyes. Receive men's praise. the one who does it with only half a heart. And he says, he reminds them in verse 25, there is no partiality. God isn't going to favor some over others. He doesn't have a favorite slave and lesser slaves. He's going to hold everybody to this standard. Why did you do what you do? Was it because you loved me? With all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Is that why you did what you did? Let me give you your reward. Because that's the standard to which I will hold all, including you. The term literally means to accept one's face. It's to judge differently based on externals. And it's true not only for all slaves, but it's true even between slaves and masters. God doesn't look at the externals. God doesn't look at the degree that you hold. God doesn't look at the position that you hold. God doesn't look at the financial status that you hold. God looks at whether or not you held to his standard, not just to serve, but to love him with all of your heart. Now, there's an objection. You might hear the slave saying, but listen, you don't understand how hard this master is to obey. Let's go back to the end of verse 24. Paul says, I want you to get this in your head. You are serving. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's the one that you are a doulos to. He's the one who is your master. The first title, the Lord Christ, this is the only time we find this construction in all of Paul's writings. The Lord Christ. The first title, Lord, distinguishes him as sovereign. You understand? Who put you in your position as slave? Your master did. And I'm not talking your earthly master. I'm talking your heavenly master. He is your Lord. You serve him. So in serving your earthly master, you are serving your heavenly master. Okay? That's just how it works. So do this well. Because you can't do this well if you're not doing this well. So serve your master by serving your master. The second title distinguishes him as the one who's appointed. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the chosen master of all creation. He's the loving master. He's the self-sacrificing master. He's our appointed sovereign who provides his own expectation of what servanthood looks like. Go back real quick to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. This is at the Last Supper. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. So Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, mastership over them, and those in authority over them are called their benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who's the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. And Jesus gets up, puts a towel on, and he washes their feet. Not even a Jewish servant was brought that low. But Jesus gets up so that he can get down and serve. He says, you want to know what this is supposed to look like? It looks like this. I'm putting you above myself. I am submitting in this economy of God. These commands that are given to the servants to obey in everything and to work heartily are commands that are grounded in the sovereignty of God in the midst of profound brokenness. Okay, the institution of slavery represents profound brokenness. But God didn't get rid of the institution of slavery, not yet. He says, in this brokenness, I want you to see that I still exercise sovereignty. These commands are grounded in the redemption of God in the midst of profound brokenness. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. In fact, there's profound wickedness at work here. But God is redeeming that which is broken. And these commands are grounded in the power of God in profound weakness. You don't know how hard this is. You're right. No, you're not right. My grace is sufficient for you. We have one verse left. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, Treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master. You also have a master in heaven. Treat your bond slaves, treat your servants justly and fairly. Again, this is a present imperative. Again, it's a middle. It reflects on yourself. To treat them means to show them, afford them, to grant them justice. But more specifically, Bedag says here, it's to cause to happen, to bring about. Orchestrate justice on their behalf is the idea. This is really interesting. Let's look at what exactly he's calling them to orchestrate. He says, orchestrate justice. Sometimes the word is translated righteousness. It's the idea of what is right. What aligns with God's economy? Remember how God defines that servant. He defines them as one born in, made, created, crafted in the image of God. One inspirited with the breath of God. One drawn into the likeness of Christ. That person has the entire Trinity working on them, working in them, working through them. And so he says, because that's the case, I want you to align them with my purposes for them. I want you to align yourself with my purposes for them. That is to treat the slaves properly within God's ordering of his economy. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, in speaking to the masters, he also includes this phrase. He says, stop threatening them. Don't bend their will by applying your force. Win them. Well, you may have to discipline. You may have to teach. You may have to train through pain. But the attitude is different, right? A coach disciplines. He trains through pain. But he doesn't punish. A slave master punishes. He says, that's not your job. Your job is to train, is to shape, is to mold, is to shepherd, is to nourish, is to nurture. That's your job. It's not your job to punish that one anymore. Because they're not that different from you and you're not that different from them. According to God, a master, now this is the profound strangeness in this culture. According to God, a master is therefore responsible to his slave. It's the same thing as a parent being responsible to his child, or a husband being responsible to his wife. This works backwards from the way it's supposed to be in our power-hungry world. But God says, this is exactly how it's supposed to be, and let me show you what it's like, where I will send my son to go under you, to lift you up, to put himself down in order to give you life. This is how my economy works. Not only justice, but fairness, probably better, equity. The idea is not having preferential treatment among the slaves, not showing partiality, but being like God, who shows no partiality, but holds everybody to the same standard. Now, the master might object, listen, you don't understand how difficult these moronic slaves are even to take seriously. Why would I give them justice? The only thing they understand is the whip. The only thing they understand is pressure. The only thing they understand is force. Look at how he frames this for the masters. Masters, I want you to treat them this way, knowing. And that word knowing has the idea of introducing a well-known fact that he's basing his exhortation on. Do this because you already know this to be the simple truth. You have a master. Wait a minute. We're talking master-slave relationship. Master, treat your slaves this way. Why? Because you have a master to whom you are a what? Slave. You have a master to whom you are a slave. So I'm telling you as a master, I'm telling you as a slave, treat your slaves this way because you're really just stewarding my slaves. They're not yours. They don't belong to you. He says, you have a master who's in heaven. This stands in contrast to the earthly masters back up in verse 25. Again, this command is grounded in the sovereignty of God in the midst of profound wickedness. It's grounded in the redemption of God in the midst of profound brokenness. And it's grounded in the power of God in the midst of profound weakness. My friend, God wants to show up in and fill up the real world in which you live. And when he does, you'll not be disappointed that it's not a world of your own making. Because you're going to find out that it's a total remaking of the world in which you live. That's what God wants to do. He wants to enter into your story and totally remake your world. That doesn't mean the institution of slavery disappeared within one lifetime, two lifetimes, one millennia, two millennia. But it's interesting that it did disappear, at least in most of the modern world. The relationship that we deal with today in slavery goes beyond yearning for the ideal life. It speaks directly to life's injustices, life's inequities. Others respond when our response to life's injustices and inequities look like faith, rather than the resentment or bitterness that normally comes to one who suffers injustice. Let me ask you something. Michaela said this morning, "I'm good at complaining." Okay, I raise my hand. I'll raise both hands. I'm probably better at it than she is. When you suffer injustice in your life, not just complaining, but do you get resentful? Do you get bitter? Do you get mad? Well, if you do, you're normal. But the thing is, you're not normal. You are a blood-bought child of God who wears the name of Jesus Christ, who has the person of Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit of Jesus Christ working inside of you. So when you don't respond normal to the normal yuck of life, you know what that does? That raises an interest. What's going on? I don't get this. And so Peter says, live your life in such a way, being ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. You realize that that walking by faith buys you opportunities to speak of Jesus? You have no ground on which to speak when you say, what is God doing with this? This stinks, God. Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. Yeah, no thanks. But when you say, oh, this hurts. God, help me. I don't know what you're doing, but thank you for this. What in the world is wrong with these two? They're thanking God for the fleas in the middle of a concentration camp, in the middle of World War II. You've got something that we need to listen to. How does this work? His grace is sufficient. His grace is made perfect in my weakness. I want that. Justin Martyr wrote, early in the history of Christianity, just the second century, he wrote this. Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lusts of evil, and this we have to show in the case of many who've come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors, or from having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers when overcharged, or from simply doing business with Christians. If you respond to the yuck of life with a yes, sir, thy will be done, not mine, it buys you the opportunity to speak of Christ, and that's his agenda. Is that your agenda? In other words, Christian slaves and Christian masters, because they're committed to living out a life that's filled with Christ, were a part of changing the world one life at a time. But when individual lives are changed, so too is the world in which they live. Remember, it's as Christian slaves submitted to masters, sometimes saved, sometimes unsaved. And as Christian masters gave justice to their slaves, sometimes saved, sometimes unsaved. One by one, as they looked on them as the image of God, as they looked at them as redeemable by God, as they looked on them as sons of God, it changed not just their world, but the world. The institution of slavery is now looked on as a horrendous thing by both saved and unsaved. Why? Because the gospel changed the world in which we live. Now listen, this world in which we live is going to stay broken until God remakes it totally. But it can be changed one life at a time. What would happen if slaves had been consumed with creating their own ideal world? Oh, you know. What would have happened is the focus would have been on the self. It would have been the same world in which they lived then. It's just that their position would be on top. They would be the masters, and the masters would be the slaves, right? That would be the remaking of their world. If I could have it my way. But God's doing something totally different. He's getting rid of the entire institution of slavery because he's bringing them together in Jesus Christ. The liberating truth of the gospel is this: you don't have to change your world. That's a foreign concept to us. It really is. Even my kids looking to go to college, I say, well, I just want to make a difference in the world. You know what? Yes, make a difference, but you don't have to change the world. You just have to let God change your world by changing you. You know what? It's sometimes easier to change the world than it is to let God change us. God will change your world. But you know what he wants to do? He wants to change that world through you. Are you willing to let him do it? As the hero of your story, Christ wants to fill the economy in which you live with himself. And when he does, we'll find that as the hero of a much bigger story, Christ will change the economy of the world in which you live so that it reflects his glory. My friend, are you that channel of blessing today? Only you can be, and only you can make that decision to put yourself under wherever it is that he's called you to serve, doing it with all of your heart. Let's pray.